We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. We're halfway done with Genesis. There are 50 chapters in the book, and we have done 25, so we're in 26 tonight. So I think you all have your copy of Genesis, right? Anybody need one of these? Okay. All right, Genesis 26, and remind me at the end of this to talk to you about two suggestions, announcements, whatever you want to call it, two matters, okay? Who will be responsible to remind me? I was actually going to pick you if nobody answered. So, thank you. Okay. We'll just bypass the middleman and go to her. All right, Genesis chapter 26. And there was a famine in the land besides the first famine, which was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of Philistines, to Gerar. Matthew, you need one of those? This first famine in the land besides, or the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. You remember that's when Abraham went to Egypt because of such. And we'll have occasion very quickly to mention that as well and draw some principles from such. But let's see what happens here with his son Isaac first. And Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of Philistines. Abimelech, not the name of a king who happened to be of the Philistines, but a dynastic title like Caesar or Pharaoh for the Philistines, to Gerar. And Yahweh was seen by him. Now, having just come out of a Wednesday night series on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and having come this far in the book of Genesis and talking about these things, it will probably suffice for me to just say, this is the John 1:18 principle, as we call it. In other words, Yahweh being seen. Whenever in the Old Testament Yahweh is seen, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh, the Son, who is appearing. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as we like to say in a pre-incarnate theophany, appears to Isaac. And he said, "Don't go down to Egypt. Settle in the land of which I will tell you. Sojourn in this land, and let me be with you and intensely bless you." Now, before we go any further in that third verse, let's deal with what we've got in verse 2 and this beginning of verse 3. Don't go down to Egypt. Instead, he is to settle in the land of which I will tell you, and then he immediately tells him, sojourn in this land. Let me be with you and intensely bless you. In other words, I'm going to take care of whatever the issue is that would make you want to go down to Egypt. Here we know what it is. It's famine. All right, this is all the further we get in our chapter in Genesis before a major governing principle as to practical life with God surfaces. This is against being circumstantially led. What I mean is, there is this circumstance. It's It's difficult. There is bread in Egypt. There isn't food here. There's a famine here. There's food down there. What's the big decision? What's so hard about this? Don't I have to provide for my family? Don't I have to find food, take care of sustenance? I have to eat. Don't I have to eat? This is the what's come to be proverbial in more recent years. This is the proverbial no-brainer. Usually when I hear people say, this is a no-brainer, you're right. It takes no brains to come up with what you think is so obvious. It's usually wrong when I hear people say that. This is just a modern take as far as the way it's said on what's called the obvious fallacy. People use the word obvious and obviously and evidently and words like that for things that aren't obvious and aren't evident, but it happens so often in arguing a point that logicians, that is people who study logic, have given it a name, the obvious fallacy. If Gary and I disagree on something, in the course of my making my point, I say, well, obviously something, how can it be obvious? If it were obvious, everyone would see it and know it, and I've got a disagreement with the man. So he doesn't see it. It's not obvious to him. But there is a subtle attack. There is a sort of sideways intimidation in the obvious fallacy that says, look, this is so obvious, Gary, that everybody else in the world could see this except you. And it kind of pushes emotionally him to abandon his view. We aren't to argue emotionally. We aren't to use psychological manipulation like that. We aren't to play head games. If you don't have the doctrine necessary to convince someone of your position, let's not lower ourselves to things lesser than doctrine. But you hear that kind of reasoning often with this kind of thing that says the will of God can't be different than that which argues for my temporal provision. There's a problem here materially. There's a problem there financially. There's a problem as far as physical sustenance goes. So obviously the will of God is for me to go wherever I get that met. Not the case here, is it? We see here that there's no food here, there is food there, and God tells him before he even thinks about it, don't think about going down there. So, for the believer at least, well, this is where the money is, or this is where the job is, or this is where the provision is, isn't a no-brainer. This is one example of what I call being circumstantially led. The idea of, you hear this, the same kind of thing, but you hear it in Christian circles, piously rendered like this. God shut this door and opened a door over here. Well, that's a nice little Bible language, so now it's got to be right, but it's really just being circumstantially led, and you put in this little scripture-sounding twist on it. This, our brother Isaac, is told specifically not to go where he knows he won't have this problem anymore. So it's against being circumstantially led. I want you to also consider, now we'll see what happens in his case here, but also let's talk about something that we already know. Talk about this instance in connection with something we already know and something that we will find out, but I trust that having read Genesis, this will be easy for you to see the future thing. In the past, God, that is passed from our text, before Genesis 26, Abraham was told nothing from God when there was a famine in the land. There was a famine in the land, same land, and there was bread in Egypt, and he wasn't instructed to go or not to go. So, no direct word is the first situation. Second situation is a direct word against going. That's Isaac here. Later on, at the end of Genesis, after Joseph has been in Egypt, Jacob gets a very specific word to go to Egypt. So what does the Bible say to us about going to Egypt? To be physically, materially, financially taken care of. It doesn't say one thing or another. It says different things or nothing depending upon the circumstances. I get questions all the time, usually not from outside of our assembly. You guys are great at doing it with these questions. Should I do this? A lot of these questions, unless there is a definite, across-the-board general principle laid down, there isn't a yes or no answer for me to give you. And sometimes when you ask such questions, it's like you'll be at first very broad. You'll be very cryptic as to what you're asking, and you'll say, if this situation exists, what should the believer do in that situation? And then I immediately think, okay, this isn't just hypothetical. They've got something in mind. And there are all of these variables out there. If I tell them, should do this, and these variables, if I knew about that, would change my answer. If I answer just with the broad sweeping thing, you're going to think, okay, I've got the Bible answer. And you go out, but you've got the variables that change that situation. If I would have known about those variables, I would not have told you this is what you should do. So I usually don't do that. Nowadays I say, well, that depends. It might be like this, it might be like that, it might be another situation. And many times, your situation is the fourth that I didn't cover because you say something to me like, well, what if it's none of those things, and as long as the question is couched in, what if, and it's just this hypothetical, I just want to be ready someday, should this ever come up. You don't just want to be ready someday. You've got something in mind. And so I usually say, well, you're thinking about something. And I can't really tell you conclusively unless I know your situation. I'm not asking you to tell me what it is if you don't want me to know. I'm not trying to get information out of you. I'm not trying to pry. But if you want me to answer the thing you're thinking about, you have to tell me more about the situation. I can't just tell you that. Why? Because if your name is Abraham, I should tell you nothing. If your name is Isaac, I should tell you, don't go to Egypt. And if your name is Jacob, I should tell you, go to Egypt. Okay? Here's the other thing. In things that aren't laid out, specifically stated in the Bible, broad principle across the board applies to every believer, then sometimes those variables aren't even known by you. Because it deals with you. It deals with what God knows about you. And I don't know that. So, three people get about the same subject, going to Egypt, for the same reason, because there's a famine here and I need to see to our temporal provisions and my family here. They, in the same situation, for the same reason, three people get three different answers or three different directions from God. Now that ought to help us not be Pharisees in many of these situations. Oftentimes, I have applied something a certain way, in a certain direction. You have, in the same sphere, your set of distinct specifics. And I want to tell you, no, you should do this, because that's how I've done it. Because that is my variables with the Word of God applied the way that I have chosen to apply it. Pharisees do that all the time. Pharisees say there's one way to do any one thing, and it's the way we've arrived to do it, at doing it. If we're talking about, I don't know, this one always, believers seem to use this one when they want some kind of definite example. Fornication. Always wrong. Okay? Always wrong. Your variables don't matter. The situation doesn't matter. There's nothing that's going to change it. Believers want every particular of life to be things like that. So that they can know the answers all the time and then know the answers for every other life that's none of their business all the time too. And it's not that way. The Lord does not submit to that Pharisaical desire. Here we have three people in the same situation, motivated the same way. God tells them three different things because it's not an overarching commandment given to all of His believers. So, when I see someone do something that is not the way that I would probably go about that, I should say, maybe I'm Isaac and they're Jacob. What if we made this as close as we could, but in a modern setting? We made it as, maybe this isn't as close as we can get it, but I'll give one. You'll see what I mean. What about if you're unemployed and you can't find a job here in one of the unemployment capitals of the world, Indiana County, Pennsylvania? It's a really old statistic. I need to not use it anymore, but maybe it was 10 years ago. But Indiana County, out of all of the counties in the United States, had the highest unemployment rate in the country. All right? Let's say it was 10 years ago. Or let's say the statistic is held. It's still here today. You live in Indiana County. You're looking for a job. You're diligent about it. You can't find it. And what do you do? Well, there have been people, now over the years, the longer that you extend those years, the more people you're going to know. So, who have done this. But So if you're like Jed, who's been here, you know, forever with me, and or if you're like Nick, who's probably the latest of our number here tonight, Jed will know lots of people who have done that if we sat down and thought about it. The less time you've been here, the less people you know have done something like that. What do you think about it when they do that? When they say they leave here, they leave a church that is, they know it, they were here, that's the reason they came here. What do you think about it when they leave a church over a temporal thing called a job, and they go somewhere else because they said that they can't find work here? What do you do with that? What do you think about that? What I think about that is, you ought not have a thought about that. You ought to, of course, because you love them and you like them, you want them to stay here. But don't cross the line and say that they were wrong to make that decision. Maybe they're Jacob, that God says, go to Egypt. Don't fear to go to Egypt. Then again, does that make it right? Every time that someone would make a decision based on something like that? Maybe God wanted them to not leave the house of bread. And then again, maybe we have an Elijah syndrome, like we're the only house of bread around. You see what I'm saying is, this is something that is a personal matter. It is, God takes it personally. God may lead them personally. Your business is to love that person, no matter what their decision is. Your business is not to judge that individual, no matter what their decision is. Your business is to help that person if you want them to stay. Help them to try to find something around here, something along these lines. But you're not their Lord. You're not their God. You're not the Holy Spirit in their life who is leading them. And so, you can't make a judgment here. How do you know that you're not judging a Jacob as if he were an Isaac? In other words, you're judging somebody who went to Egypt when, as somebody who should have stayed here and slugged it out. You know, whatever it is, this is just one example of such things, but things that aren't specifically written down that are doctrine for every believer, when it comes to application of the whole of the Word of God to a specific situation, you really can't tell somebody like you've got the crystal ball. You really can't tell them the will of God for you is to take that job, even if it's staying here. All right? I have a chance of this one or that one. I was just talking with somebody about having an opportunity for a job in town. Those kinds of things, you don't know. The best person who's probably going to know is the person himself or herself who is in that situation. I don't want to labor this to the point where, you know, I'm just repeating myself. But you got the idea? Should you have children or should you not have children? Should you have more children? This isn't your sphere related to somebody else. If you have them, should they go to Christian school or should they be homeschooled? Can they go to public school? You can talk with them if they want to talk to you about it, but this isn't really your decision. And there's no one way here. All right? Individuals are personally led in details of life, hopefully by an accurate application of the Word of God, but different ones in these kinds of undefined specifics of life will be led in different ways. You see it here. Isaac is told to stay. Because, in the B part of 3, to you and to your seed I will give all these lands. To Abraham and to his seed, singular, the promises were made. The Lord Jesus Christ in his deity, speaking about himself in his humanity. And I will give all these lands. So now watch what, this is part of the Abrahamic covenant. They dealt with lands. And I will cause the oath which I swore to Abraham your father to arise. Verse 4, and I will cause your seed to abound like the stars of the heavens. Now there though we have a singular, we see that it can't be related to one individual. So this is the sense in which the seed is the descendants plural of Abraham. And I will give to your seed all these lands. And in your seed, definitely now speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, only one person, and in both Romans and Galatians, this promise, not this place, because the wording is slightly different, and when it is spoken to Abraham is when Romans and Galatians picks it up. But this is the repetition of that covenant to Abraham to Isaac. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will bless each other. Now, in the case of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is, there's the nations, they're the recipients of blessing. Here we have a hispael form that in this case is reflexive. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will bless each other. You're talking about international relations in the millennium. The blessings that are pronounced upon nations, the nations, are in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham's seed. And they're doing that to each other. When does that happen? You know, this looks forward to a day when the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant, in its fullness is fulfilled in that time where lands are involved with it in the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. This is all, verse 5, on account of the fact that Abraham listened to, now watch this, what did Abraham listen to? He listened to my voice. That's the word of God. And kept my charge, my commandments, my legislations, and my doctrines. Now, charge, commandments, and legislations are rather synonymous. But doctrines is different. Charges, commandments, and legislations are mandates. They're rules of action. They're precepts. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Doctrines are different. Doctrines are all of the teachings about God's truth, and Abraham kept all of this. That is, Abraham believed and received and obeyed charge, commandments, legislations, and he believed things that were the Word of God that were not in a command form. So he's believing the teaching of the Scripture on all of the subjects that he knows about at his time. And Isaac, verse 6, dwelt in Gerar. Verse 7, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she is my sister. Because he feared to say, my wife. And his words follow. Lest the men of the place kill me over Rebekah, because she is good of appearance. All right, I told you when we would get to this. when Abraham did it twice. You're saying, didn't we already study it? No, that was with Abraham. You know what I see here? Child training by example. Have you ever heard this worldly maxim? I will probably mess it up because I don't deal with worldly maxims, but I actually believe this one. How does it go? Something like... No, but that's one that I've read many times in studying for this one.
Apple doesn't fall far from the tree.
I've read that in studying this one too, but that is not the one I'm saying. Thank you. Here it is. Now I'm forgetting what it is. That's all right. Don't sink down in your chair like that. Don't be embarrassed. Like I don't even want to be seen now. What was it? What was I thinking of? Oh. Your actions are so loud that I can't hear your words. Anybody hear that? Like, huh? Actions speak louder than words. I've heard it that, of course. Yep, thank you. But no, I've heard it the way I've said it too. Like, what you're saying to me, I can't even hear what you're saying to me. Because your actions are screaming above that. You train your children. Look, even if you don't want to, even if you choose, like, I'm not going to do this, you're doing it. Probably negatively. But what our children learn from us isn't just by way of instruction verbally and how long do those lessons learned stay with somebody? Isaac's more than 40 years old here because he got married at 40. So Isaac is over 40 years old and he's still walking in those old grooves that he learned from his father Abraham, who did that everywhere they went. Excuse me. Verse 8, and it was that they lengthened the days there. So they spent a long time here. And Abimelech, king of the Philistines, observed through the window and saw, and behold, Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, there's a play on words here. Isaac means laughter, and he's laughing. And they come from the same Hebrew word. So he looked out of his window and saw Isaac Isaacing with Rebekah. Is what we're how you'd see it in Hebrew. Or he saw laughter laughing with Rebekah. Now, if you could picture this in your mind, I'm not going to try to like paint the picture in your mind, but just think about it. What's so bad? How does the fact that he's laughing with this woman mean they're married? You know, like you never laugh with anybody that you're not married to of the opposite sex here. It's when he looks out of his window, there's a certain kind of playfulness that two people of the opposite sex might engage in when they're in a love relationship. And because it's so obvious to this man that they're married, it had to be of that kind of laughter. And verse 9, Abimelech called for Isaac and said, assuredly, behold, she is your wife. And how did you say, she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I will die over her. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? As a little thing. One of the people had lain with your wife and you would have brought guilt on us. That tells you something about the culture of the Philistines. It's a little thing. It's nothing to lie with some woman that is not your wife. But they still hold to adultery being wrong, right? It's a little thing to commit fornication. It's absolutely nothing. But it's a big thing. You're going to bring guilt on us if we commit adultery. That sounds like another culture I know. Sounds like the one that we live in. Fornication is not only nothing, fornication is applauded. Fornication or sexual immorality outside of marriage, if you're not married, is a laudable thing in this day and age, but adultery is still considered wrong. Verse 11. So we don't get out, by the way, it's a good place to point this out. We don't get our morality or the Bible's morality from narratives. We get it from objective statements of doctrine. We can't say, this is in the Bible, so that's right. Just because somebody did it, it's right. We can't say it that way. And Abimelech commanded all the people, saying, the one touching this man or his wife will be killed. I emphasize, killed. He brings out the infinitive absolute in Hebrew to let you know just how serious he is. You're going to get killed if you do this. Verse 12, and Isaac sowed in that land and found in that land 100 measures, and Yahweh intensely blessed him. This is in fulfillment of God's promise in verse 3. He told him, don't go down to Egypt because there's a famine here. Let me intensely bless you. And so in a place where everybody else is experiencing famine, this guy Isaac returns 100 measures. That is, 100-fold from what he sowed, he reaped back that year. God can provide in a depressed situation. In a financially depressed environment, God can provide if he wants you to stay there, if you're the Isaac. Verse 13, and the man became great, and he went, going and becoming great until he became very great. And there were to him purchases of sheep and purchases of oxen and abundant servants. He was so wealthy, he didn't even just have everything he needed for himself. He had a retinue of servants, probably slaves. And he can provide for all of them as well. And the Philistines were jealous of him. And the Philistines, probably because it's mentioned right after their being jealous of him, were motivated thus. They thoroughly stopped up all the wells which the servants of his father dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they totally filled them with dirt. Looks like it's just out of spite. Verse 16, and Abimelech said to Isaac, go from us, because you are much more powerful than we. Look at that. You, one guy, go away from us because you, one guy, are way more powerful than all of us put together. So they ask Isaac to leave, probably because of fear, and we'll see it borne out later. Verse 17, and Isaac went from there and encamped at the brook of Gerar and dwelt there. Now, Abimelech is in Gerar. We saw that earlier, this town in Philistia. Isaac went and dwelt by the brook of Gerar. In other words, maybe it's Gerar is here, the brook's over here, and he moved a little bit away. Or, if that brook ran for a good distance, he went like to its source or to where it was emptying. He just followed the water, but he went way downstream, far away from them. 18, and Isaac returned and dug the wells of water which they dug in the days of Abraham his father that the Philistines had totally stopped up after the death of Abraham. And he called the names like the names which his father called them. I want to make just an application about this on the restoration of past truths which God's enemies worked to block. Just like the enemies of Abraham blocked these wells of water. The enemies of God, we're talking mainly demonic, talking mainly of Satan, and you're going to see not a real reference to him, but something that's sort of related to him coming up in a moment, that is, this filthy spirit called Satan. These enemies of God have divested the church of many truths in the Scripture so that you find the church, generally speaking, in a really bad shape. It's not fit these days. It is the responsibility of every generation of believers to guard the truth, and if truth has been lost, to unearth it again, to dig it up in the Scripture. Real water. We're not talking about novelties. We're not talking about, you know, finding things that aren't really there. We're not trying to, you should not be creative in Bible study. Because you don't want to create anything that isn't there. You can be creative in your dissemination of it. You can be creative in the way that you speak it. You can get better as time goes on at your communication of it. But you shouldn't come up with anything new when you're there. Now, it might be new to you. It might be new to the people in your church. But it shouldn't be new. It better not be new. It may be something that sounds new. Because, man, nobody ever talked like this before. Many times you get that testimony here. I never knew this. I never heard this thing in one of the churches I went to before. Until I came here and I heard this. Yeah, well, it wasn't something new that you heard, but it may have been something recovered. It may have been something restored to you now as well. And the servants of Isaac dug at the brook, and they found there a well of living water. One thing I don't understand here is, if you live at the brook, why do you have to dig at the brook and find a spring? The water's right there, you know. What is this, busy work? I don't understand, but it happened. And the shepherds of Gerar strove with the shepherds of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Altercation. Now, you know what an altercation is, right? Because they altercated with him. When I say an altercation, a noun, you know what that is. When I say they altercated, you say, that sounds weird. They altercated with him. Well, when you have an altercation, somebody altercated with you. And the word is the same. And there's other words that we must reserve. They're more common in Hebrew for the words like argue or quarrel. All right, so he called the name of the well Altercation. Because they altercated with him. Now, what do you have transliterated? I forget. What's the word? Esek? Something like that? Esek is the transliteration of this word. You're just taking the Hebrew characters and putting it into English characters. If we translated it so that you see what it means, just like when he named it something, those who heard its name would know what it means. We translated altercation. Verse 21. And they dug another well, and they strove over it also. And he called its name Accusation. In other words, there must be in this argument that they have over this second well, there's some kind of accusation involved with it. Like, somebody's being accused, Isaac probably, is being accused of stealing it, of taking over a piece of land that belonged to them that he had no right to dig on. There's some kind of an altercation there. In your conventional copy, it's called Sitna. Remember, there are no letters. It's not entirely true, but there's no letters that are vowels in Hebrew. You just have consonants. So we have to add the vowels if you read the consonantal text. You see that S-T-N in Sitna, if you take the vowels out, are the same vowels in Satan, because his name means accuser. So this is called accusation, because Satan is an adversary, usually one who is such by means of accusing. So the accuser of our brethren, right? Only called that in Revelation. That's a Hebraism in Revelation. Verse 22, and he transferred from there and dug another well, and they didn't strive over it. And he called its name Streets. And he said, because now Yahweh enlarged our space, and we will bear fruit in the land. So he digs another well and he calls it Streets. Why does he call it Streets? I have to translate it for you this way, because when you see this word used elsewhere in the Bible, it's talking about a street. What's a street? You sort of have to think of it differently than what you know of as a street today. A street in your mental picture is a place where cars drive on. This is before you had cars. What were streets? They weren't mere paths that were worn out by walking the same way, but they were paths for foot traffic, but they were broad paths for foot traffic. You only found streets like this in the cities. So, to picture something like downtown in Indiana, and you have Philadelphia Street, but there's no cars on it. Because in the city, you would have a street for a great deal of foot traffic. The word streets comes from this word that means broad. A street is a broad place. And so he calls it streets because now Yahweh enlarged our space, or he broadened our space, and we will be fruitful in the land. And he went up from there, verse 23, to well of swearing. And Yahweh was seen by him in that night. Enter the Lord Jesus Christ into the text again. Into the text that he, as the Word of God, is. You see him more evidently, more clearly here. John 1:18 principle, we mention it again. And said, so the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, God the Word, says, I am the God of Abraham your father. Don't fear, because I am with you. And I will intensely bless you and cause your seed to abound for Abraham my servant's sake. And he built an altar there and called on the name of Yahweh. Verse 23 and 24, Jesus Christ. Verse 25, him crucified, an altar. And there he stretched out his tent, and there the servants of Isaac excavated a well. And Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath his companion, and Phicol, authority of his army. And Isaac said to him, for what reason did you come to me, since you hated me and forcibly sent me away from you? I like his candor. I like his frankness. He doesn't act weird with him when he knows that I've got something like, this is ironic, why are you here? He doesn't play psychological maneuvers with him. He just comes right out and says, why are you here? You hated me and sent me away. Now that allows, in openness, for the person to respond. And he does respond. And they said, verse 28, we saw. He brings out his infinitive absolute again that we translate with, we emphasize, saw. that it was Yahweh with you. We watched your life. It was evident to us. It was so obvious. God was all over your life. So we saw that this was the case, and we said, please let there be a vow between us and you, and let us cut a covenant with you, lest you will do evil to us, just as we didn't touch you, and just as we did with you only good, and we sent you off in well-being. Now note the difference of viewpoint here. You hated me and expelled me. We did good to you, and we never did harm to you, and we sent you away in well-being. You are now being blessed of Yahweh. You know, that should teach us not to put a whole lot of stock in people's stories when you get one side of a story. The perception about the same event is so radically different here between Isaac and Abimelech. And Proverbs tells us straight out all the time, tells us the first to plead his case sounds right until his neighbor comes and examines him. You know, it's not like this is worse than anything else. It's just, have you noticed how when your life takes a turn, how once you make that turn, when you come to that turn, the initial things that happen in that new chapter of your life, for as long as you live in that chapter, they're so vivid to you, and as you have more and more of them, it's not like you esteem it less and less, but just the newness of the novelty of the beginning of that time was so emblazoned in your mind. I was talking with Cecilia. Do you remember when we were evangelizing the other day and you told me about the first messages you heard when you went to, started going to Greater Grace Church in Pittsburgh? If it was called that when you first went there, probably not. But Bible speaks. And she remembers vividly the first, number of messages. I didn't respond to this, but I do too. And here you have this, where am I going with this? Somebody help me. Vivid memories. Two different stories. There you go. You're not doing well tonight. Thanks for trying, really, but you got it. The first story that I think of, the first thing, because that was new. It was my first year as a pastor, okay? New chapter. Here's the first thing I heard. About how vastly different stories can be when heard from the two perspectives of the two sides. I heard this, this man comes to me distraught. You know, my wife is going to leave me. And I don't know why. I don't know why. She wanted to leave me, and I'm trying to reason with her, and she's changed. I don't even know her anymore, and she's just not open at all. And so I went to talk to his wife. And then she says, oh, he didn't tell you about, and I can't even verbalize in public what he didn't tell me about. He didn't tell you about, and he didn't tell you about, and he didn't tell you about, and so I went back to him and I said, you know, your wife told me about, and he said, oh yeah. And I said, well, what's the big mystery then that you're telling me about? I don't know why she won't listen to me. Okay? You just listen to him. It's just an incomprehensible thing. Something to the spirit's taken over my wife. I don't know why. She wants to doesn't love me anymore. You go and talk to her. Most people would have left you 5 years ago. And so the first to plead his case sounds right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So, where are we? Verse 30. And he made a meal for them, and they ate and drank. You know, I like this guy. He definitely has a gripe with them. So he doesn't play, you know, these shady games with them and just try to, I'm going to act like this so that they'll get it, that something's up. And when they go away, they'll realize that there's something between us. And I'm going to keep them guessing, or I'm going to make them pay for this with the silent treatment or whatever it is. He just says, let's talk about this right now. And he, you know, throws it out there, and then they have a chance to respond to him. But once that happens, he doesn't hold a grudge against them. There's nothing remembered. There's no resentment. There's no bitterness. Let me make a meal for you. So he makes a meal for them, and they ate and drank, and they made themselves rise early in the morning, because real biblical people are not morning people. So they made themselves rise in the morning. And swore to each other, a man to his brother, and Isaac sent them off, and they went from him in well-being. That is, he totally forgives them. He says, yes, I'll make a covenant with you. We'll have an agreement together. We will covenant together, and they go off in well-being. Verse 32, and it was on that day that the servants of Isaac came in and disclosed to him about the turn of events concerning the well which they dug. And they said to him, we found water. And he called it swearing. Over this, the name of the city is Well of Swearing until this day. Now, you say, wait a minute. Haven't we heard about Well of Swearing a lot in the past already? Yeah. But do you remember they stopped up all of the wells that Abraham had dug? And that Abraham, it's told us right here in our chapter today, that Isaac unearthed all of those wells that they dug up before and named them the same thing that Abraham, his father, named them. At IUP, this would be just like, the Bible doesn't, it contradicts itself everywhere. See, no, the Bible, if anybody reads this without an agenda, your answer is right in front of you. And Esau, now let's take a turn here. Esau was a son of 40 years, and he took as wife Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. Here's another guy who's 40 years old before he gets married. I'm not thinking this is too dumb. You know? I'm not saying you have to. I'm not saying you should wait until you're 40 years old, because I'd be doing the thing I told you about earlier. You don't take narrative and make doctrine out of it. Like, this is a command now, after you just saw someone do so. Because you're also going to see it's a polite thing to lie with one of these women you're not married to. So you don't do that. But what's the rush? What's the hurry? I don't know. You say, I don't know. What was your hurry? You were 20 when you got married. I know. I'm saying, here's the second person who got married at that same age, 40. Isaac was the other one. Esau gets married when he's 40. So Isaac's first son gets married when he's 40. You know what that means? That means Jacob, because he's Esau's twin, is older than Esau when Jacob gets married. Because Jacob got married, Rebecca is going to use this, the wives of Esau, as the reason that isn't really the reason to tell Isaac, send Jacob away lest he take Hittite wives like Esau did. So Jacob has to get married even later in life than Esau or Isaac did. Verse 35, and they were bitterness of spirit to Isaac and Rebekah. I don't know how you have that rendered, because you know what? This is actually a very good thing. I don't look at this as, oh, what's happening to me? Oh, this is bad. This is a very good thing. I'm beginning to forget English renditions of the Scripture. I'm forgetting what this says here. They were bitterness of spirit, is literal Hebrew here. These two wives that Esau took were bitterness of spirit to both Isaac and Rebekah. I don't know if this helps you. Sometimes this is all I need to help me deal with, help me cope with certain things that I have in life. Don't read into that, that I'm saying this is one of them. This isn't one of them. But if I don't know what to do, and I'm not seeing much by way of application in the Bible, just to know, spiritual people, definitely people in tune, in touch, in right standing with God, went through the same thing as I am. That helps me because it means this isn't because I'm such a spiritual dolt that I'm going through this. It doesn't mean that it's necessarily my fault that this has descended upon my life. Maybe, probably not, just because of age here, but maybe. Some believers, they're living right here where Isaac and Rebekah are. Because they're kids that they value more than anything besides the Lord Jesus Christ have married sons or daughters of Belial. They have married, if they're not so extreme that we have to call them sons and daughters of Belial, they've married people that, you know, this is not the best situation for the spiritual advancement of my son or of my daughter. And that bitterness isn't just going to go away. It's not the kind of thing where you just shrug your shoulders, oh well, and you just fluff it off and go by. Because the reasons that was a mistake keep coming back to haunt you. They keep coming back in your face again. There are always new upheavals. There are new situations, new issues that one has to deal with because of marriage choices here. And sometimes it's harder on the parents who have to sit back and watch that than it is in the case of the child who has been married. The child who has been married is now carnalized and happy about it, while the parent who is not carnalized is still in spirituality watching the ongoing carnalization of their son or daughter. If that was ever the case, if you know people it's like that with them, you're in very good company. To be in very good company is comforting. even if this company is part of the church, not militant, that is on the earth warring today, but the church triumphant that is already in heaven. Here's two people in the church triumphant, as we cut that distinction. Here's two people in the church triumphant, Isaac and Rebekah. We're down here in the church militant. Militant against Hittite wives. Just to know, Isaac and Rebekah felt what I feel is comfort from the Scriptures. I had this very close friend. This close friend betrayed me sorely. I'm in very good company, aren't I? The Lord Jesus Christ had someone like that. I know this usually helps me. I remember in the situation, I was just talking about it with a couple people here. I didn't tell them what it was about. In unquestionably the worst time in my life. It was so comforting. It didn't last very long. The comfort would last as long as the comforting was lasting. You know, as long as the person was comforting me, I was comforted. As soon as they were done, I'm not comforted anymore. But to be comforted a little bit by that comforting person, that comforter, it was so comforting. You know, my wife would comfort me, and I was like, she cares about me. This person, my wife cares about me. And it was comforting until she quit. And then it was like, all right. When I turn around, and I there are times I specifically remember that was so comforting. So that when she is distraught about something, I'll try to comfort her, and I just don't have the success that she had. And I'll even say, I'll think to myself, this was so comforting to me just to know that she cared. How come when I'm letting her know that I care, it doesn't work like that. And so I've said, you know, when you used to comfort me when this happened, which she knows about what you want, and I'd said, that was just comforting just to know. You cared about me. And I said, I just want to let you know I care about you. And I usually get the response, yeah, but it doesn't change anything. I think it's not the points, I don't know. But it's comforting to me to know even if the person isn't there, I see them in the Bible. And the Scripture is alive to me. The Lord said, my words are spirit. And they are life. And yes, they're still alive, comforting me, like a Joan was. It's like a person here. If I were in this situation, and two people, Isaac and Rebecca, are comforting me in that situation. If I've told parents this in the past, they're godly people. They've done the best they know how to do. They left no spiritual stone unturned. They have grieved over and cried over and prayed over their children, and their children are ungodly people. I say, you're in really good company. David, Samuel, Josiah. For that matter, God. You're in really good company. The best father I have ever known has some of the most disappointing children I've ever known. God! Do you know what that does if the very good company that you are part of is either God, the Father, or Jesus Christ, the Son? It tells me something about your suffering. It's suffering that in Philippians 3 is the fellowship of His sufferings. If He has experienced something very similar, one of the reasons, undoubtedly it may not be the only reason, but one of the reasons that you go through it is because you prayed sometime in your life. You forgot all about it now. Then you prayed to know God. Or you sang it when that song was up there. You know, I want to know you. I can't get the tune. I don't know, but I know I sang, I want to know you. You know, however that song, you know which one I'm talking about, right? Yeah, and God said, do you really? And so we sang it, said it again in the verse, I want to know you. I don't think so. And you said, yes, I want to know you. And he said, okay. And this thing came over your life. And you forgot that you prayed in song. Let's wait the next time we sing that song. Nobody will sing it. Matthew will be up there like, why did everybody stop? Say, because I don't want certain ways that I know you. You know? If you're in really good company with the Lord Jesus Christ, or with God the Father, you're going to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to John 17:3, is eternal life when you come out of it on the other end. Satan must be a horribly frustrated individual. Can I do this thing to them? And God says, go ahead. Just don't touch his body. Or just don't take his life. And Satan, you know, like, oh, stupid. And he goes and gives us everything he's got, and God is humming the tune of that I Want to Know You song. Everything that the devil does, as long as you love God, backfires on him. You can imagine why he has great wrath, because he knows his time is short in Revelation chapter 12. You can imagine what somebody so frustrated would, that the buildup of that anger. You know, have you ever had frustration graduate into anger? What if you've been frustrated for more than 6,000 years? How angry do you think? Oh, man. I'm going to close with this, but I remember talking. Walt has sure been entering a lot of my teachings lately. I remember sitting in front of my house. It was late after a Wednesday night, and he was driving me home from church, and we're talking with that in the car going on. And I'm saying, you know, Satan must be really mad because he does stuff. We were talking about something, I don't remember what it was, where we viewed it like the devil tried to do something, and man, God really just reversed that. And, you know, I made that statement, and again, if you don't know Walt, but he had these mannerisms about him, and he's sitting in the driver's seat saying, yeah, that's totally right, he's probably so mad, and he's just laughing and smiling in the car. All right. Whenever we're together, this is our close, whenever we're together, as many of us as are here, there are at least that many problems here. I say at least because some of us have multiple problems that we're dealing with. Some of them are very painful. Some of them distribute a level of hurt to us. Some of it is frustration that's graduated into anger. Some of it is just, I despair now. I give up. I don't know what to do. Don't grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. But whatever it is, you stay true to God, and He works it together for good. And it's not just a little platitude that placates the believer. It's not something that, well, just hand them this, you know, just hand them this verse when they're going through something devastating, when something's overwhelming, when something is crushing, when something hurts you or somebody hurts you. It's not just, well, you know, quote that verse to them and be done with it. No, have compassion with them and quote that verse to them in life. From our text today, one, four exhortations. One, be doctrinally led in your mind rather than circumstantially led in your situations or emotionally led in your feelings. Two, tell the truth even if it's to your own hurt. Like Isaac didn't, you know? What if they want to kill me for Rebecca? Well, if you perish, you perish. Stay true to doctrine. Three, trust God in times of deprivation. Four, embrace truth even when it is virtually lost to all. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. All right, you got something to tell me? There you go.